Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. 2 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
God, for the life and ministry of Dr. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote this. He was not just the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, but he wrote many books, most of which were sermons, and he stood for the truth of the Bible on a variety of issues that are key in our day, not the least of which is inerrancy, but also gender roles and so forth. And so the Lord wonderfully used him, and he's now with the Lord, but he has a great legacy. So whatever you find of Dr. Lloyd-Jones to Dr. Boyce, whatever you find of his to read, you want to grab that. Except maybe his stuff on Genesis. You want to read that with discretion. But the rest of it is tremendous. Now we come to chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. With a certain degree of sadness, I come to the end of this great epistle, which has been a great blessing to me. I trust it's been beneficial for you as well. And we read in verse 1 that Paul says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." And Paul is planning a third trip to Corinth. He had a first trip, which was the founding of the church. He had a second trip, which he calls a painful visit, and now he's contemplating a third visit. He's thinking about that upcoming visit. He's anticipating that visit, and honestly, he's troubled by the thought and the prospect of that visit. He's written a letter that is from the heart. As I said to you last week, it is a letter where the apostle, more than in any other letter, wears his heart on his sleeve, as it were. And he's written from his own heart and to the heart of these Corinthian believers. And he is hopeful that the Lord will use it to benefit them, that the Lord will use it to bless them and to bring them out of their disobedience and out of that position where they're questioning his authority and undermining his ministry, and bring them to a position where they will concede and recognize and own his authority as an apostle and love him as they ought. Remember, in chapter 12, he says, "The more I've loved you, the less you love me." And so he's hopeful that this letter will be used to bring them out of that position and out from under the influence of what he has called the super apostles, the pseudo apostles, really, and bring them to a position of spiritual maturity. Now, in this last chapter, there's nothing really new here. And he's going to underline a few points that he has made in the body of the epistle, and we want to look at some of those items. And we're going to consider four points. The first is a need for discipline. The second is a call for self-examination. The third, a prayer for holiness, and the fourth, a confidence in God. Now, the first point is a need for discipline. And if you think of the Corinthian congregation, you understand why the chapter begins with this. They are a troubled people, and they are in many ways a disobedient people. And Paul begins the section talking about the fact that when he comes, if there's no repentance, there will be discipline. Verse 1. "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come, I will spare." The idea is, I'll spare nobody. "Whoever has sinned and is continuing to sin, I'm going to deal with them." Now, there are at least three points that we need to understand here under this first heading of the need for discipline. And the first is that Paul is telling them that discipline will happen. When I come, discipline is going to happen. Historically, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has seen as one of its marks church discipline. That has been true historically, but when you look at the North American church in the 20th century and thus far in the 21st century, that has been far from the truth, and church discipline has been far from being a mark of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and has generally been absent from church life and has rarely been utilized in church life. And as a result of it, blatant sin has been tolerated in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially is that true of excommunication. Kind of thing Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what then is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 18 and beginning at verse 15. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, we read these words. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And then you continue on actually to verse 20, and you see there, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Interestingly enough, that verse, which is so often a tremendous encouragement to us, is very often taken out of context. That promise that the Lord Jesus gives us to be with us is in the context of the exercising of church discipline. So this is what Paul's talking about. He's going to exercise church discipline. That's what he's speaking about. He's also speaking about what he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For if Well, rather, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, probably when he says, deliver such a one to Satan, that's probably a very graphic way of describing and picturing the act of excommunication. And the idea is something like this. Put him outside the church. Put him, as it were, in the world. And in the world, that's where Satan holds sway. And so in a sense, you deliver him over to Satan. And so, as I say, it's probably just a graphic way of describing the act of excommunication. Well, Paul's saying, when I come to you, and if these people have not repented, these people who have undermined his authority and spoken against him and dismissed his apostolic position in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I'll deal with them. I won't spare anyone. Now, he's going to do it graciously. Paul knows about handling things with grace. He writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if someone has fallen to sin, restore such a one, how? Well, with a spirit of gentleness. Paul doesn't come in there with his knife and his sword just hacking away at people. No, no, he comes with a sense of humility, with grace, with gentleness, and restores people. And he's going to do it with a view to restoration. He's not going to do it just in a vindictive way, in a nasty way, in a mean-spirited way. No. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then chapter 6 and then the second epistle to the Corinthians that Paul's view always is that there would be restoration. Why does he do this? Well, because he loves these people. He wants to restore them. That's the whole point. But discipline will happen. The second thing to understand is that discipline will be fair. Discipline is going to be fair and just. And that's probably why he quotes that verse from Deuteronomy in verse 1. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Remember, Jesus quoted that verse as well in Matthew chapter 18. It's going to be fair. It's going to be just. It's going to be right. It's going to be accurate. No false accusations. No, no. There will be an establishing by witnesses, and it's all going to be done fairly and above board and honestly and justly. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes when churches exercise discipline, it's somewhat less than just. There's been an article in Christianity Today about James McDonald and a very public apology that he and the elders of Harvest made last September. And let me read this. It says, on Sunday, a prominent pastor, James McDonald, told the congregation that he and his elder board were wrong for how they publicly disciplined three elders last year. For many months, we've labored under the awareness that our church discipline of a year ago was a failure in many respects. They go on to say, we made statements about their character and actions that were hurtful and proved untrue. And we repent of this and ask for their forgiveness. Well, God bless them for owning up to that. God bless them for apologizing publicly, because the act was a public act. And so they apologized. But my point in telling you this is that sometimes these things happen. And sometimes church discipline is done with wrong motives and done in wrong ways. And Paul's saying, no, that's not going to happen when I come to you. Sometimes it does happen. When I was at TBS this week, I was talking about church discipline with some of the students, and they told me about a YouTube video, which we watched together. The title of the video, you can search it yourself. The title of the video is this: Jim Standridge. He's a pastor in the States, in the South. Never heard of him before this, but the title is Jim Standridge Throws a Hissy Fit. And what you find is that it's during a service and it's during a sermon, and he begins to exercise church discipline right away.
So what's happening is he's preaching and he notices that somebody in the congregation falls asleep. Never seen that myself, but I hear that it happens. And so somebody falls asleep. Well, he stops. He notices that and he says, he's not listening to me. And he says this, I'm important. And then he gets down, he comes down, and he goes up to the fella and starts yelling at him. It's church discipline. He starts yelling at him. And he says to the congregation, then he turns to the congregation. He says, now some of you are thinking, don't say that. He won't come back. And he says, well, won't come back. He says, he ain't even here now. Well, now he's on a roll. Church discipline is in full flow now. And now he turns, he says, realizes there's not just a sleeping fellow, but there's other people here who need church discipline. And then he turns to other people and he finds, here's a young couple. He says, and I'm supposed to marry the two of you. And he says, should I marry the two of you? You're the two sorriest church members I have in the church. Well, then he just launches in, taking aim at young people, it goes on and on for some 15 minutes, church discipline. Personally, I've been in a congregation in the American South where that happened, that kind of thing happened. It's horrendous. That's just horrific. Paul says, no, when I come, it'll be fair. It'll be just. It'll be well established. So there'll be discipline, and discipline will be fair, and then discipline will be divinely enabled. You see, verses 3 and 4, a little hard to understand. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. As if to say, you want proof that Christ is really speaking in me when I'm weak and Christ is strong. And you're saying, well, now how can you have a weak apostle and a strong Christ? Surely the apostle needs to be strong as well. Well, he says in verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. So I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, now you think there's some kind of contradiction. Christ is strong. The apostle is weak. Well, that must undermine my authority. No, he says. The Lord Jesus, in a sense, was also weak. He was weak, and you see it in his incarnation. He comes as a man. He was weak in his crucifixion. You see it on the cross. But the power of God is manifested in him. He is enabled and empowered by the Spirit, and so he accomplishes salvation. Now you have his apostle, and his apostle is weak as well. But the same Spirit who empowers Christ empowers his apostle. And though the apostle is weak, the Spirit of God works through him. And he serves the cause of the Lord Jesus and blesses the church of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, so when Paul says, when I come, discipline will happen. When I come, it'll be just discipline. When I come, it'll be Spirit-enabled discipline. It'll be Spirit-empowered discipline. I'll be coming in my weakness as always, but I will be coming in the power of Christ as always. Now, Paul doesn't say this, but this is really necessary. Because when you administer church discipline the way it's supposed to be administered, when you administer church discipline with the love of Christ, when you administer church discipline for the purposes of restoration, when you administer church discipline to people you love, well, then it's hard. Then it's not something you take delight in. Then it is something that absolutely shatters you and breaks your heart. And then you need divine strength to do it. Then you can't do it on your own. And Paul says, when I come, it's going to be with the strength that Christ gives. The wonderful thing, you see, also is that it's not just strength for this kind of work, discipline. The fact is that the Lord Jesus strengthens us for everything he calls us to do. We're all strong to do what Christ calls us to do. Well, that's the first point. There's a need for discipline. Paul says, when I come, if there's no repentance, this is what will happen. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, a call for self-examination. Verses 5 and 6, examine yourselves as to whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Well, Paul's not calling for morbid introspection. And there are people who really struggle with assurance, aren't there? And they're always examining themselves and always wondering whether they're in the faith. And that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to have assurance. And Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've delivered unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. And assurance is the normal Christian experience. So Paul's not calling for morbid introspection. What he is calling for is honest self-examination. Because he's saying to these people, in a sense, let's be honest, your conduct has brought your profession into question. Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. And what have I seen in you? Well, I've seen unthankfulness. I've seen a party spirit. I've seen divisiveness. I've seen strife. I've seen rejection of God-ordained authority. I've seen all kinds of sin. And so your conduct has brought your profession into question. Now, if you read the rest of the epistle, Paul, in terms of the congregation as a whole, is quite confident of the legitimacy of their profession. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's thankful for them. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. He's thankful for them and what God is doing in them. So he's hopeful. But he says, I need to ask you the question. And you need to ask yourselves the question. Am I in the faith? It is a real problem because not everybody in the membership role of a Christian church is actually a Christian. That's simply the fact. We believe in, as Baptists, we believe in a regenerate church membership. We believe that in the new covenant, they're all believers. They all know the Lord. And so the membership of a local church, we strive to ensure that that membership is a regenerate membership. And yet the fact is, we're not perfect. And so sometimes there are goats amongst the sheep. Interesting, interesting article that... that I read here some years ago. Some of you will remember Jim Elliff, who spoke at Cary and spoke here on at least one or two occasions. And some years ago, Jim wrote an article. His brother is a very prominent in the Southern Baptist Convention, and as is Jim, and he wrote an article about the Southern Baptist Convention. And the title of the article, it's still on the web, it never goes away on the internet. The title of the article is Southern Baptists, an Unregenerate Denomination. One of the paragraphs says this. Although Southern Baptists claim 16,228,438 members, 16,248,438 members, on average only 6 million ever show up to church. Right. So on their membership roll of the whole denomination, there are 16 million people. But only 6 million of those ever show up to a service in the local churches. So he says, if for decades you're never with the people of God, are you a Christian? And his argument is, well, of course you're not. And that's why he says, If 10 million of the 16 are not, never show up to church and they're not Christians, well then, is it an unregenerate denomination? Well, you see, I'm simply telling you that so that you realize that this is a legitimate question to ask in any local church. Am I in the faith? Well, how do you do this? He says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Well, how do you examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith? Well, two things. Let me suggest this. First of all, you ask yourself, am I trusting in Christ alone? You don't start immediately looking for fruit, because that's not how we're saved. We're not saved by being good little Christians and living a good little Christian life. That's not how we're saved. And even if we're saved by grace through faith, we don't stay in the church and stay saved by being good little Christians. We're saved from beginning to end by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. That's it. And so I ask myself, am I resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? I've come to Him. I've believed in Him. I've trusted in Him. I've been made alive. I've been forgiven, justified, and it's all of grace. I believe that. That's the first question. And then you ask yourself, am I demonstrating fruit? Is there evidence then of this genuine faith? Evidence of this saving faith? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, you know, sometimes the fruit we bear, the fruit we have on our tree is pretty gnarled and unpleasant. But thank God there is fruit. Sometimes the fruit is just not what we hoped it would be. Sometimes it's just, oh, it's pretty sparse. But thank God there is fruit. Is the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Is that evident there? Is it evident that the work of the Spirit is a reality in my life? Because if I don't have the Spirit, Paul says in Romans, I don't have Christ. And if I have the Spirit works. And so there will be a growth in grace. And I'll be growing in holiness. And I'll be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit if there's real life there. And then you, as you're thinking about is there fruit, you go to 1 John. 1 John is the epistle of testing, the epistle of assurance. And John shows us how you can know. And he says, well, now, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he says, let me tell you, I write this so that you may know that you have life. I write this, I'll show you how you can examine yourself so that you might know that you're really in Christ. Do I have right doctrine? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. 1 John 2, verse 23. Do I have right doctrine? Do I believe the right things about the Lord Jesus Christ in particular? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You must have a right view of Christ. You must have right doctrine. You can look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 as well. Do I have right doctrine? Do I have right behavior? Am I obedient? 1 John 2, 3 says, this is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If you don't give one hoot for the commandments of Christ, you got a problem. John says, you're a liar. Am I loving? Am I loving? 1 John 3:13 says, we know we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Those are solemn words. If you don't love your brother, you're dead. Well, then, am I trusting in Christ? Then am I manifesting the appropriate fruit for one who is trusting in Christ? And when that's the case, when there are people who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and as a result they're growing in grace, oh, the Spirit encourages them, and the Spirit bears testimony with their spirit that they're the children of God. And it's a wonderful thing. Then we walk in the blessed comfort of Christian assurance. Yeah, so there's a call for self-examination. Maybe you need to examine yourself tonight. Third thing is a prayer for holiness. It's a prayer for holiness. So when you pray for the people here, when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ here, what do you pray for? You'll find when you read through the New Testament, when you read through the prayers of the New Testament, you'll find that almost invariably they're praying for spiritual growth. You'll find Paul, you'll find Peter, you'll find them praying for the saints, especially Paul, but you'll find them praying for the saints, and you'll find them praying, you know, not just for, Lord, provide a new vehicle which they need, that kind of thing, but you'll find them praying for spiritual growth. Look at Colossians, just as one example, Colossians chapter 1, and verses 9 to 11. This is just one example. I picked at random. I could have picked several others. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's tremendous. And he's concerned to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, that's what the apostle is praying for. This is, then, first of all, a prayer for holiness. As we see here, this section in verses 7 to 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a prayer for holiness. Verse 7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. And then verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. So do no evil. Pray that you are complete. And then verse 10, he talks about his responsibility as an apostle to be used for the edification of the saints. So what Paul's concerned about is that they grow spiritually. The word complete means to be mature. It means to be functioning properly. It means to have everything in working order. So that's what he's praying for them spiritually. That they, while they seem to be spiritually dysfunctional, he's praying that they will grow. And that they will mature in their faith. I want to encourage you to pray in that way for the saints of God here, and the saints of God in other Sovereign Grace churches for that matter, and for that matter, the saints of God in other churches that we don't even know about, because those are churches of Christ and we embrace them in our prayers as well. So we pray for spiritual growth. And I encourage you, especially for one another here, in your own devotions. I mean, when we pray together in prayer meeting, well, we try to pray for spiritual growth. But in your own devotions, pray for the spiritual growth of the saints of God here, that we might mature in our faith, more and more manifest Christ, more and more love the Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. So it's a prayer for holiness, but it's also a prayer marked by holiness. It's a prayer marked by holiness. Why does Paul want this? Why does he want them to grow? Well, look at verse 7. Now I pray that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not praying for you that you may grow so that I can be shown to be right. He's saying, I'm praying for you to grow so that you might do what is honorable before the Lord. He's concerned about the glory of God. I'm praying for you that you might grow in the faith, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Everything we do is for the truth, the gospel. So what's Paul concerned about? He's concerned about the glory of God and the gospel of God. That's what he's concerned about. That's selfless. He puts his ego and checks it at the door before he gets into the church of Christ. And Paul is not about ego. He's not about himself. He's not about self-vindication. He's about the glory of God. tremendous example is the Apostle Paul to us. And down through the ages, men and women, again and again, have demonstrated this selfless passion for the glory of God. John Knox says, "Give me Scotland or I die." Hudson Taylor, talking about China, says, "I feel that I cannot go on living unless I do something for China." Selfless passion for God's glory, salvation of souls. Henry Martin says, "Here I am in the midst of heathen midnight and savage oppression. Now, my dear Lord, let me burn out for thee." Selfless passion for souls and the glory of God. So there's a prayer for holiness. And lastly, there's a confidence in God. A confidence in God. Verses 11 to 14. Paul finishes the epistle and he's hopeful of good things for these Corinthians. And there's a real balance here. Verses 11 to 13. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. The God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." I want to suggest to you that there's a real balance here. There is human responsibility and there is divine sovereignty. There's human responsibility. If you look at verses 11 to 13, he says, now these are things you should do. Here are things you should strive for. Basically, they should strive for love and peace. You people in Corinth ought to be characterized by love and peace, by unity, by oneness of mind. Strive for that. Stop this divisive nonsense that so characterizes you. Strive for love and peace. Notice what he says. "Finally, my brethren, farewell," or rejoice, your version may have that. "Be complete." Same word he uses in verse 9. Be mature. Grow up in the faith. Don't be a babe in Christ. Be mature in the faith. Grow up as a Christian. Be of good comfort. Be encouraged in the faith. Be of one mind. Be united. You know what the Corinthians were like. Some people are followers of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Peter. And the really righteous ones were followers of Christ. Paul says, yeah, well, one in the Lord Jesus, live, marked by unity. And so, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, I'm thinking that that is a manifestation of the unity and the love. And a manifestation, I might add, that changes down through the ages. I just need to say that to you, lest you get carried away with applying the scriptures. Interestingly enough, there is some thought that when Paul says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss," he is the first to call for that kind of expression of unity in such a diverse group of people. Because that's what the early churches were like. People of diverse backgrounds and classes. And in that context, Paul says, all of you greet one another with a holy kiss. And he's calling for tremendous unity, the kind of which you don't see in the world. That's always the way it is with the Church of Christ, for which we bless the Lord. Well, these are things that they should then pursue. That's human responsibility. But then there's divine sovereignty as well. Verse 11, "Finally, brethren, do this, and the God of love and peace will be with you." You see, God is the God of love and peace. They're to pursue love and peace, but if there's going to be love and peace, it's the God of love and peace who will do it. Love and peace finds its origin in God. And if there's going to be love and peace in the congregation, well, it's because God has done it. And so pursue it. And when you have it, the God of love and peace will be with you. And so it's this wonderful interaction and this mixing of emphases. And he says, now you need to strive, but God alone can do it. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you strive and you only have success because God, the sovereign God, is at work in you. And he says, well, verse 13, the grace of God, we're only saved because of grace. And the love of God, well, we're only saved because God has chosen us. And the communion or the fellowship of the Spirit, we only have fellowship with him and with one another because God produces it. He says, I commit you to him. That's why I'm saying to you, my last point is that there's a confidence in God. He looks forward to hearing good things about them. He doesn't want to come in discipline. He hopes things will be wonderful and that they'll repent and they'll submit and they'll be holy and grow and mature. He wants that. He longs for that. His only hope that it'll happen is in God. And so he commits them to the Lord. Well, now the question in closing is what happened? What happened to these people? This is the second epistle. There's no third epistle to the Corinthians. So what happened to them? Well, we don't know much, but what we do know is this. We know that Paul made his third trip to Corinth. And we know that whilst there, he wrote his epistle to the Romans. And that's significant for two reasons. One, because in the epistle to the Romans, there's no hint of trouble in Corinth. No hint of it at all. The second thing is that Paul speaks in Romans chapter 15 of his plans to leave Corinth and come and visit them in Rome and then from Rome head off into Spain. That's his plan. And it would seem likely that if he's planning that and is fairly eager to do that, probably things have calmed down and things have come around in Corinth. And so it's hopeful then that this epistle was blessed of God. They dealt with the super apostles. They repented of their sins. They submitted to apostolic authority. And they grew and matured in the faith. We're hopeful about that. And I would think also that the history of this church is a bit of a metaphor about the church at large. I mean, when you look at the church, what problems? What issues? And yet, the confidence we have is in God. That God will see us through. Oh, the church of Christ around the world. God will see us through. God will bring us through all of our troubles. All of our weaknesses. All of our sins. Oh, we scratch our heads sometimes when we look at the church of Christ, don't we? But the Lord's on the throne, and the Lord has great plans for his church, and the Lord will bring them through, bring about growth, bring about maturity, and one day we will stand alongside the Corinthians and alongside the Galatians with their flirting with heresy, alongside with Yodaya and Syntyche who just couldn't get along, they're always nattling at each other, alongside all these saints, and we'll all be there. And we'll all be perfect. And we will together walk with the Lord Jesus through Emmanuel's land and give all the glory to our blessed Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace in saving us. And thank you that with all of our sins and all of our weaknesses, you continue to be gracious. You continue to uphold us, correct us, cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Cause us day by day to increasingly be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, help us not to fall into the sins of these Corinthians. Thank you for the word of God, which corrects us and rebukes us and encourages us along a way that is honoring to you. Help us as a congregation to grow together in the grace of the Lord Jesus and the knowledge of Christ. Help us more and more to have a savor of Him about us. Help us so that in our character and our conduct, we will reflect His beauty and His grace and His love, so that we might promote the kingdom and adorn the gospel and glorify the Son and be useful in winning souls to Christ. So bless us and use us for Jesus' sake. Amen.